Well, let's take up our Bibles once again and turn to the little prophet, little book of Joel, chapter 2. The book of Joel, chapter 2 this morning. Now, before I read my text and before we do what I plan on doing here this morning, is the discerning reader to the book of the Revelation will soon discover that when John writes that book, he does not write the book of Revelation in a strict chronological line, meaning when you pick up with chapter 4, all the way to chapter 9, which many today, the popular view today is chapters 4 to chapter 19 is supposed to be the 7 years of tribulation. And yet in the book of Revelation, you will not find the term 7 years. You will find multiple sevens referred to. Seven trumpets, seven vials, seven seals, seven eyes, seven candlesticks, seven churches. You find a number of sevens. But ironically, you will look in vain and you will never find anything being referred to as 7 years. However, you will find, I think, 5 times in different wording, the expression of 3.5 years. You have 3.5 years. You have a time, times, dividing of time. You have 42 months and you have 1,260 days. Each one of those represents 3.5 years. But again, you have 5 expressions where 3.5 years is referred to. If you add them up, you're going to be way beyond the 7 years supposedly referred to between chapter 7 to 19. Well, John does not write the book of Revelation in a chronological fashion where each chapter unveils chronologically what's going to supposedly unfold itself in those 7 years of tribulation as it is taught by the futurists. What you do find, if you're a discerning reader, is John will go down that chronological line, he'll stop, and then he'll recapitulate. He will go back and then add commentary or detail to what he's already given you. Then he'll pick up in his narrative, go so far, it may be a chapter or maybe a couple of chapters or a portion of a chapter. He'll stop and then he'll recapitulate and go back and add in more detail. So it's not a strict linear one event following another event as it is supposed to basically become reality in 7 years of tribulation. And so here this morning, we're going to do a little recapitulation in my series, Unto the Ends of the World. I got a map here of the Roman Empire when it was at its zenith, when the Roman Empire had expanded as far as it did before the ultimate collapse by the 5th century. And everything that you see on this map that's shaded in this yellowish, brownish tinge on the map was once the extent, the full extent of the Roman Empire, all the way up until the border of Scotland, as far west as Spain, as far east as Iran, Iraq, okay, that part of the world known today, and then all of North Africa along the coastline and into Egypt. That was the extent of the Roman Empire. Well, hold your place here in Joel and jump with me to, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to look at 2 verses which cause a lot of consternation when it comes to interpretation and trying to place it in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Was he talking about events in his generation, or it was Jesus talking about events yet even in our future? Look at verses 14. This is the genesis of this entire series that has gone on now for several months. As Jesus is speaking to his disciples atop the Mount of Olives, after coming out of the temple in verse in chapter 23 and denunciating the apostate religious leaders of his day and telling them that their house is left to them desolate, and the fact that he was going to give the kingdom to another nation who would bear the fruit which unfortunately ethnic national Israel failed to bear. He goes to the mount. The disciples turn back. They look at the beautiful temple gleaming like a mountain of snow. And they call Jesus' attention to the beautiful building, which in their mind was impregnable, non-destructible. It was going to stand forever. Then Jesus tells them, gentlemen, every stone you see is coming down to the ground. And then that causes great perplexity and great anxiety, because in their mind that was a shocking revelation. And then they give Jesus several questions. And so the Olivet Discourse is Jesus answering these questions. And when you come to verse 14, Jesus tells them, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Now the word there, world, is oikomene. And it means the inhabited world. Or if you look at older commentaries, and even in footnotes, it will refer to in the margin as the Roman world. Okay? I have an entire lesson just on that word world. Okay? We're not talking about the cosmos. We're talking about the world. Okay? The inhabited world. This world. The Roman Empire. The known world. Okay? Shall be preached in all the inhabited world for a witness unto all nations. And that's interesting. All nations. And there's a very curious passage or a curious verse or two in the book of Romans that we will look at when I answer the question, did the apostles reach the known world within their lifetime before the destruction of Jerusalem? For a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And again, the question is, what is he referring to as the end? And there's only two possibilities. The more popular and the more prevalent view today is the end of the world, the end of time, the end of everything. Then there's another possibility which I hold to, okay, and it's taken decades for me to reach that understanding by way of confession. The end of the old order, the end of the Old Testament age, not the Old Testament writings, but an end of an economy. An end of a dispensation, the end of the temple, the end of the need for an earthly high priest, and the end of altar and bloody sacrifices. Because when Christ said it is finished on the cross, when he gave up his life, when he expired on his own power, willingly by himself, no one put him to death. He laid his life down and he voluntarily gave it up at the right time, nearly 3 p.m. to correspond with the evening offering that was probably being offered at the same time when his last breath was given up. When Jesus died, he fulfilled everything. He fulfilled everything in reference to the law of Moses. Not only did he satisfy the demands of the law through his active obedience and his passive obedience, he also fulfilled everything that was typified and symbolized by tabernacle and the temple, the furniture, even the metals and the gems and the precious stones that were affixed to the high priest's garments. All of that Jesus typified and fulfilled. And so when Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, in all the oikomeia, meaning the inhabited world, then the end shall come. What is the end that Jesus is referring to? And I believe the end that he's referring to is none other than the end of the Old Testament economy, temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice. Then look at verses 34, another verse that causes a lot of tension when it comes to interpretation and hermeneutics. Verily I say unto you. Now, who's the you? Well, it's not Jews living in Palestine today. It's not me living in Kansas. The you that Jesus is referring to or speaking to is that original audience who heard him atop the Mount of Olives. I think that's crucial. That's crucial to understanding what he's saying. I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now the question is begged, what generation? Was it Jesus' generation, which I believe, or is it a future generation probably living today or probably not yet alive yet, not even yet born? The futurists will tell us that we're talking about either a present generation that's gearing itself up to face all the stuff that supposedly they understand Revelation chapters 4 to 19 entail, or a generation of Jews yet to be born. Well, I think Jesus is speaking to his own present day audience when he uttered this, and he was talking about their generation. And by 70 AD, when the temple came crashing to the ground, courtesy of the Romans, who were God's army, God is the one who says, I will send my army, and they shall utterly destroy the city and burn it. Those are Jesus' words, believe it or not my words, or the words found in Scripture, given by inspiration. So, beloved, we're going to do a little recapitulation. We're going to go back a little bit while we're right now at this point, at this juncture in our lesson. So with that in mind, go back to Joel chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 28 to 32. Now, we're under the sub-series of sun being darkened, moon turning to blood, and the stars falling to earth, falling out of the sky, falling out of the heavens, coming to the earth. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out of my spirit. Well, beloved, we are eventually going to go to Acts chapter 2, where Peter tells us very plainly that what I'm now reading to you, written by the prophet Joel, finds its total fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. Not a partial, not just a token, but a complete fulfillment. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass, now notice, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That sounds very much like Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and as the Lord had said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now notice that last phrase in verse 32, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Look at Acts 2, 21. Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, and beloved, he's the one, so when you get to heaven, if you do get there, you can argue with Peter. Acts 2, 31. Well, let's go back to verse 17. Here Peter is quoting Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Verse 17, now verse 18. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. This is verbatim. Verbatim. Peter is quoting verbatim my text here this morning from Joel 2, 28 to 32. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. According to Peter, the prophecy of Joel is closely associated and connected with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is never going to be recapitulated again in our day, in our time, or in any time till the end of time. Last week, we considered in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, listen carefully, Matthew chapter 3, 7 to 12, and Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, John the Baptist refused to baptize those who came to the river to be baptized of him. He refused. And he demanded of them that they bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And then John the Baptist goes on further by saying, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and then I will baptize you. And do not claim Abraham as your father." I'm basically paraphrasing. Don't claim Abraham as your father, for God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And then he says something kind of chilling. The axe is already laid at the roots. He's talking about judgment. John the Baptist also goes on further that Christ would baptize those in the Holy Spirit and by fire. And then there are those today in the Pentecostal group or in the holiness group or in the tongue-speaking group. They see that fire as an expression of the Holy Spirit that manifests itself in sign gifts, to include above all the gift of tongues. And yet that baptism by fire, according to John, has nothing to do with speaking in tongues, but has everything to do with the wrath of God falling upon people in complete and utter destruction. And in Luke chapter 3, 7 and 9, we see the same thing. The fact that there was an axe already laid at the root of the issue long prior, before Jesus comes on the scene with his public ministry, prior to his encounters with the religious establishment, prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, that axe of chopping down that tree, that apostate form of Judaism, as it now had taken shape and form by the time you come to the first century, that axe was already at the root, just simply waiting to do its job. So there's an idea, the fact that there was judgment already in the wings prior to Jesus' public ministry. Now turn with me to Matthew 21 as we recapitulate, as we go back. Let's reconsider the words of Jesus once again, because this is all related to my question. Did the apostles reach the known world before they died? Did they reach the known world, the oikumene, the inhabited known world, did they reach all of this prior to Jerusalem's destruction? And that would automatically bring up the issue, when was the New Testament canon complete? Was Revelation completed prior to Jerusalem's destruction, which I think it was, probably 65, 66 AD, under the reign of Nero? Or, as our futurist friends will now advocate or tell us, that the book of Revelation was written between 95 and 98 AD under the reign of Domitian? Very key question. Because how you answer the dating of the book of the Revelation, I believe, matters tremendously how you handle and how you interpret the book of Revelation. The temple in Revelation 11 that John is told to measure, I believe, was the same temple that was standing in Jesus' day and has nothing to do with a third or even a fourth rebuilt temple, because the text doesn't tell you it's a rebuilt temple. He was told to measure the existing temple in his day. Matthew chapter 21, look at verses 40 to 46. When Jesus gives this parable of the wicked husbandmen, and these wicked husbandmen are referring to the Jewish apostate leaders of his day. How does this chapter end? When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto the husbandmen? So we have a coming, okay? The Lord of the vineyard is going to come, okay? And when he comes, he's going to survey the situation. And a beautiful parable to this, a parallel, would be Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Excellent parallel, excellent commentary on this portion here. When he comes, what's he going to do? Now notice the response of the apostate religious leaders. They said unto Jesus, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. So they're calling themselves wicked men. That's what they were. And will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Now, beloved, I didn't say that. They said that. And Jesus never corrects them. Never calls them down. Never tells them, hey, guys, you've missed the mark. We're not going there, gentlemen. Jesus doesn't correct them because these guys understood this parable very well, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Now look at that verse 41, okay? And then look at Matthew 23. Let's see here. No, go back to Matthew 21, I'm sorry. And then notice verse, let's see. He shall give the kingdom to another. He shall give the nation. Huh? Okay, well, just hang tight. Okay? I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 42 of Matthew 21. Jesus said unto them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? So there's Jesus, the head of the corner, which refers to the church, okay, the foundation to that church. He's the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So the destruction of Jerusalem was not an accident. It was something which God himself was going to unfold. Therefore say I unto you, verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, beloved, I have preached that verse in this church many a time and got so much resistance. Called an anti-Semite, I hate Israel, you don't love the Jews. Well, beloved, that accusation that came from those people's mouths are actually leveled not at me, but at Christ himself. Look at that verse 43. I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Who's the you? Not the disciples, but the apostate religious leaders at that time who were confronting him, who would eventually bring him to trial and sentence him before Pilate to die and give to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, what nation is that? It's not America. It's not Russia. It's not Great Britain. But it's a spiritual nation. The elect, both Jew and Gentile, brought together into one body. And whatsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now notice verse 45 and 46. Notice the response of the religious leaders. They did not challenge Jesus like with a false interpretation. Notice, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived, they understood, they realized that Jesus spake of them. And what was their reaction? They sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. I think this parable and the explanation and the interpretation of the parable, as it is clearly given here on the part of Matthew, ties in very closely with my question. Did the disciples, based on Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, which is soon to come into play here because we're in chapter 21, the Olivet Discourse is in chapter 24. You have a context here. These are not separate chapters that are not related to each other. That's how many Christians read their Bibles. They read a chapter and they believe the chapter is divorced from everything that came before and everything that's going to come after. You can't read your Bible that way. When you come to Matthew chapters 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, that's one context. You have to read all of that within that context to reach the proper hermeneutical understanding, not the proper interpretation. And I think this is relevant to my series. Did the disciples reach the known inhabited world in their lifetime? Yes or no? Simple answer is yes or no. Also, was the gospel presented to every nation in the inhabited world before the end, before the demise of Jerusalem, the city, and the temple? I say yes. We're not advocating, again, and listen carefully because we know people only hear what they want to hear. We're not advocating that everybody in the Roman Empire became a Christian. What I'm advocating is that within the lifetime of the apostles, within that 40-year period, within that generation following the passion of the Christ, I believe the disciples reached a known world. According to church fathers, there is good possibility that the Apostle Paul had gone to Spain as well as Britain before he was martyred. Then there are those who say that some of the disciples went as far east as India. If you go to India today, they will tell you, the Christians there, that they can trace their lineage back to Thomas. And then John Mark goes all the way down to Ethiopia, where you have the Coptic expression of Christianity. They attribute their spiritual lineage to the man John Mark. So it stands to reason, or the question got to be begged, did they actually do what Jesus said that they would do before the end? Before the end of the Old Testament economy was finally put to rest with the destruction of Jerusalem. And did the disciples reach that known world as well before their demise, before their martyrdom? Or, I believe, some of them were still alive. I think John the Apostle was still alive to witness the downfall of the holy city and the temple. Look at Matthew chapter 23, verses 33. Matthew 23, 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Now notice this, that upon you, circle and underline you. He is not talking to present Jews in Palestine, nor to future Jews who may one day live in Israel. He's talking, beloved, to those in the temple when he cleaned house, okay? Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Bacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon, get this generation. There's that phrase, this generation. Futurists will squirm and acknowledge that all but one time, the words, this generation, they will concede it refers to the time of Jesus or his generation. But they will not concede to the fact that in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus said, the gospel shall be given to the world, to this generation, all things shall be done within the time frame of this generation, they will not concede that at all. All the other places, all but one, they will say, yes, it was talking about the generation of Jesus' day, but not in Matthew 24. And they have to do that to maintain their scheme of a futuristic view of the book of the Revelation. But notice, Jesus says, upon you shall come all this blood. Beloved, listen carefully. That blood that he is talking about from Abel to Zacharias was to be laid upon the shoulders of the generation that condemned Jesus to death. Jews living in Palestine today are not guilty of that. That's what amazes me with our futuristic friends. Jesus here is talking about those living in his time frame, those who would turn him over, those who would cry out for his blood, those who would commit high treason by telling Pontius Pilate what? We have no king but Caesar. Beloved, that was the nail into the coffin that sealed their judgment in AD 70. God was their king, right? By covenant relationship that can be traced all the way back to the foot of Mount Sinai, there in Arabia. They committed spiritual adultery. They committed spiritual whoredom. They became a spiritual prostitute, a religious prostitute, by turning over their legitimate king and claiming Caesar as their king. Look at Luke chapter 23. Here's another time indicator. Notice Jesus' words to a bunch of lamenting women. Luke chapter 23, look at verses 26. Luke 23, starting in verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon of Cyrene, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Now notice Jesus' words to these lamenting women of his generation, of his time frame. Jesus turned and said unto them, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, underline, but weep for yourself and for your children. Don't shed your tears for me, ladies. Reserve them for what's coming. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Look at Revelation 6. Now that expression that Jesus gave the women is also found quite freely used in the Old Testament. Notice one of the seals here. Verse 15. Revelation 6:15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, every freeman, hid themselves in the dens in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? That has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. It has everything to do with Jerusalem's demise. What does he tell the women in verse 30? Look at that verse 30 again, Luke 23. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? So here Jesus is telling these women that apparently within their lifetime, within their generation, something catastrophic was going to come upon them, and he's telling them, not to shed their tears for him, but to reserve their tears for themselves when their city was going to be destroyed. Do you see why we're doing this recapitulation? We're going back and looking at these verses once again in light of where we've been right now with sun darkening, moon, the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling to earth from out of the sky. That's all related to all of this. And it has nothing to do with the literal bodies out there in space going out or falling or turning colors. It has everything to do, symbolically referring to, the devastation of an old economy that is no longer valid, it is no longer needed, because it is fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it. Notice this little ditty. Turn to John chapter 21. This is only found in John's Gospel. When Jesus is with his disciples and Peter is basically being restored and taken off the shelf in a manner of speaking, and then being put back into leadership amongst the disciples with the keys in his hands to unlock certain things and to lock or to keep things locked, notice this exchange between Jesus and Peter Look at verse 18. Verily I say unto you, when thou wast young, and girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whithersoever thou wouldest not. These are words given to Jesus. Given these words to Peter. He's telling Peter, when you were young and vibrant and full of spunk and full of energy, you did whatever you felt like doing. You went wherever you felt like going. Okay, you were a free man in the sense of movement, agility, strength, stamina. But when you're an old man, they're going to take you to a place that you would not have liked to have gone when you were a young man. And they're going to stretch forth your hands, a reference to his own crucifixion. Here, Jesus is telling Peter he's going to be martyred. And the martyrdom of Peter and Paul, according to history and tradition and the fathers, occurred during the reign of Nero. And we do know from history that Nero kills himself in the summer of 68 AD, following the Great Fire of Rome, which was then followed with the great persecution of the saints by Nero, using the saints as an scapegoat. And the seven churches that John writes to in the book of the Revelation and himself were under persecution. He was exiled. The seven churches were under persecution in the context of the persecution unleashed by Nero following the great fire of 64 AD. And so here, Peter is being told how he's going to die. Watch this. Thus spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. So verse 19 is the commentary that verse 18, Jesus is telling Peter how he's going to exit this world. Now, knowing Peter and knowing you and I, that doesn't settle too well. Watch. Peter turned about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following. That's John, the writer of the gospel, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, what is he that which is he that betrayeth thee? Well, verse 20 gives it away. That's John. Peter seeth him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Okay, Lord, if I'm going to go to my death by crucifixion, what about John? This is a classic answer, but very, very important. Jesus said unto Peter, if I will that he tarry, underline, till I come, what is that to thee? Peter, as I told you way back in verse 19, follow me. Do you know that the Mormon church takes that verse 22 so literal that the Mormon church teaches that John the Apostle is the patron saint of the Mormon church who still walks the globe today? Not bad for a man over 2,000 years old. Yeah. John is still walking the earth because it says so right in that verse. Or maybe if this interpretation is correct, that we're talking about the demise of Jerusalem in AD 70, that was a judgment coming on the part of Christ. If I will that John tarry or remain alive till I come, referring to Jerusalem's destruction, the coming judgment on the part of Jesus, what is that to you? Now, if you think I'm out to lunch, watch what follows. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. That's what the Mormons teach. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that John remain or is still alive until I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Isn't that amazing? So I believe based on that at least John, who was on the island of Patmos due to persecution under Nero, was going to be providentially kept going. His heart still beating, the lungs are still breathing. He's still eating and sleeping and living and beholding the beauty of the world. John was kept, at least him, was kept in reserve to be a witness of AD 70. That's when Jesus came, not in his second advent, which is still yet to be, but he came in judgment as he prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and Revelation 14, chapters 4 to 19. Well, beloved, I felt the need to do a little recapitulation and to bring up these verses. Now, for those of you taking notes because of time, jot down Matthew 26, 62 to 68, and there Jesus gives the only real definitive answer while he was under trial. The high priest puts him under an oath, I adjure thee, are you the Christ? And Jesus says what? You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And that was a direct reference to Daniel 7, 13 to 14, where Jesus goes up, not down, to receive his kingdom at the hands of his Father. And the high priest rent his garment and accused Jesus of what? Blasphemy. Because that was a direct reference to Jesus' divinity. Also, too, by way of notes, verses for your study, jot down Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. An interesting verse, Matthew 10, 23. And Matthew 16, 27 to 28, where Jesus said that there were some standing that day who would not taste of death until they see him coming in his kingdom with great power and great glory. So we do believe Jesus is yet to come. And when he comes, time will be no more. The judgment will be set. Rewards will be given. Eternal bliss or eternal damnation. We do not deny the second advent. We proclaim Christ is yet to come again. But beloved, Revelation and the Olivet Discourse have nothing to do with that second advent, but it has everything to do with Jerusalem's demise. It was a worthy judgment, for they committed high treason against their king by putting him to death. Well, may the Lord be praised. Amen.